favoritism, which is our topic tonight. Favoritism is a particularly horrid form of the breakdown of human relationships. It's all very well to call a horse a favorite before the race because of its past performance and because so many people are placing their bets upon it. But horses are different from human beings. And in human relationships, favoritism means bias, partiality, and prejudice. And our innate sense of justice rises up in protest against all forms of favoritism. And indeed, our human experience in many different human relationships confirms the foolishness of favoritism. Before we turn to our text, maybe we could think about that for a moment or two more. In the family, for example, parents create havoc when they show favoritism to one or other of their kids and don't treat all of them equally and alike. So do school teachers, if they're foolish enough to have what is commonly called a pet in their class. Favoritism or partiality in the law courts was particularly condemned in the Old Testament scriptures. Judge carefully, God said to Israel, because with the Lord our God there is no injustice, no partiality, and no bribe. Because justice in its very nature is even-handed and shows no bias to the rich or the famous or the powerful. But if that is true in the family and in the law court and in the school, it is equally true in the community as a whole. Isn't a major cause of unrest in our country still the continuing social stratification? Not according to merit, which could be justified, but according to privilege, which cannot. Well, if favoritism in the home, the school, the law court, and the community are bad, what can we say about favoritism in the church? Because the church is the one human community in which favoritism is not only regrettable, but is actually self-contradictory. I don't hesitate, my friends, to say that a church that is characterized by favoritism or partiality is a Christian church no longer. Because it is denying an essential ingredient of its own identity. And I hope to develop that as we go on. Anyway, this is James's theme tonight, and you may now like to take your Bible, if you haven't done already, and turn in the New Testament to page 213 to James chapter 2. James's theme is the radical incompatibility of Christianity and favoritism. They don't mix. Either the church destroys favoritism or favoritism destroys the church. It's one or the other, but you can't have both because the one is radically incompatible with the other. That's James's theme. He develops it in a remarkably thorough and elaborate way. And his first point is this: favoritism or partiality, whichever word you prefer, is incompatible with the church of God. Let me reread verses 1 to 4, James 2. My brethren, and that incidentally is not a sexist word in the New Testament, it means sisters and brothers, show no favoritism, no partiality, as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Or as the New International Version puts it, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Because if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your church or assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "There is a reserved seat here for you, please," while you say to the poor man, "Stand there, or if you must sit, then sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, the logic there is pretty plain, isn't it? James is a very logical writer. Christian people, he says, have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Lord of glory. And faith in our common Lord Jesus Christ levels us. If he is your Lord and yours 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 and mine, then we are equally his servants and brothers and sisters in the family of God. There is something fundamentally leveling about faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And this is a fact, that we are brothers and sisters. If God is our Father and Jesus our Lord, we are equal in Christ. It's a fact. Now, of course, there are other people, other communities in the world who grope after it, not as a fact, but as an ideal. When Marxists, in, I always think, a very self-conscious manner, call one another comrade, it very often doesn't ring true. Or in the Muslim Brotherhood, so-called, or in a Masonic lodge, people can call each other brother. But it's an ideal they're striving for. I venture to say that in the Christian church, brother or sister is not a title, but a reality. Now, if it is a reality that by becoming our Father and in the case of God the Father, and by becoming our Lord, in the case of Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, well then favoritism is incompatible with the Church of God. And James's illustration is a very good one. Here are these two strangers, these two newcomers, Richard would call them, who fumbled their way maybe to the green desk, and then come upstairs again. And they don't know anybody. One evidently patronizes Savile Row, or if a Lady Liberty's or Debenhams, well, the other is pretty shabbily dressed. And the church warden or the sidesman says to the well-dressed person, "Come to the front, we got a fine seat for you there." Or to the shabbily dressed person, you know, "You stand at the back. Or if you must sit, then sit at my feet." Have you not made discriminations and distinctions? You see, what James is saying is, how can our attitude to our brothers and sisters in the church be determined by their clothing or their jewelry? If we are obsequious to those who are externally very attractive and rather rude to those who are not, then we're no longer treating them as brothers and sisters. No, we are treating them as judges, as if we were their judges. I don't know if you've noticed that contrast. And James goes on to say, God shows no partiality. He doesn't assess people by their external looks. Did you notice that when Maureen was reading the first lesson? Man, human beings, judge by outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16 verse 9 is a very important verse, or verse 7, for all of us to know by heart. We look on the outward appearance. We evaluate people. We judge people by what they look like, by what they're wearing. But the Lord never does that. He judges people by what they are and not by what they're wearing. So if we assess people by these false external criteria, we have ceased to be their brothers and sisters, and we have become their judges. Verse 4. And once we set ourselves up as people's judges, we are their brothers and sisters no longer. Again, you see the logic in that. So favoritism is radically incompatible with the Church of God. Secondly, favoritism is radically incompatible with the election of God. I want to read you the next verses, beginning at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen? Note the phrase, to the divine election. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? If you are oppressed, it's the rich who do it, and the powerful who drag you into the law court. Is it not they who blaspheme the honorable name which was invoked over you or by which you were called? Now I know, of course, that divine election is a difficult doctrine. It always has been, always will be. Although I hope all of us are clear, it is a biblical doctrine. God chose Israel in the Old Testament out of all the nations of the world to be his particular people. In the teaching of Jesus, he said to the apostles, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Paul could go further and describe us as chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And although we may find this doctrine difficult, James seems to complicate it further by stating that the people God chooses are the poor. Not, I think, because God favors the proletariat, because then he would be guilty of the very partiality of which he claims not to be guilty when he says that there is no respect of persons with him. But rather that the election of God reverses the values of the world. You and I tend to prefer the company of the rich, the famous, and the influential. But God chooses the poor, often the materially poor, always the spiritually poor, who are humble enough to acknowledge their bankruptcy before him, and he chooses such in order that they may become rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. In other words, wealth, fame, and power, which are an enormous asset in this world, give people no advantage whatever in the kingdom of God. Rather, the reverse. Fame, wealth, and power are disadvantages unless such people are willing to humble themselves in order to enter into the kingdom of God. It is, in fact, the very essence of the Christian good news that God humbles the proud and exalts the humble, that he impoverishes the rich and enriches the poor. Now, if that is true, and it is something that is very fundamental in the election of God and in the gospel, then James says, how can we dishonor those whom God honors, or how can we insult those whom God has chosen? Favoritism, partiality, is radically incompatible with the election of God. Then thirdly, favoritism is incompatible with the law of God, in this case particularly the law of love. We go on in our text, I read you now from verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality or favoritism, it's the same word as in verse 1, you commit sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Because whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. He who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't kill. And if you don't commit adultery, but you do kill, you become a transgressor of the law. We're stopped there for the moment. Favoritism, again, is incompatible with this law, God's law of love. Now, James is quoting Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He calls it the royal law. Isn't that a wonderful expression? The royal law. Probably because it is the law of the kingdom of God. There's royalty about it because it is the law of God's own kingdom. Jesus himself quoted it, you remember, as the second great commandment of the law, love your neighbor as yourself, and Paul quoted it as well, particularly in Romans 13. Paul wrote, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, because the commandments don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't covet, and if there are any other prohibitions, all of them are summed up in this single sentence, love your neighbor as yourself. Love never does any wrong to the neighbor. And that's why love is the fulfilling of the law. Now what Paul writes there, James writes here. The two apostles are very similar to one another in what they write. He says, in effect, you don't have to commit murder or adultery in order to be a lawbreaker. It isn't only sins of commission that make you a lawbreaker, but sins of omission as well, if you fail to love your neighbor as yourself. Failures in love are transgressions of the law. And favoritism is a failure in love. We cannot be guilty of partiality or favoritism if we really love our neighbor as ourselves. So favoritism or partiality is radically incompatible with the church of God, the election of God, the law of God, and then fourthly, the judgment of God, or if you like, the mercy of God, because God's judgment is merciful, and his mercy also has within it an element of judgment. So now let me read you the last few verses of this rather long text. Verse 12. So speak and so act. Here is a principle to guide us in all our words and deeds. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, the law that sets us free. Because judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Because what James is saying here is that if God is merciful in his judgment, we must be merciful too. And judgment without mercy will be meted out to those who show no mercy, whereas if you hope to receive mercy, you must show mercy yourself. It's an echo of the Beatitude. James echoes several of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and this one is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Have you ever thought of that in relation to the cross? The cross is the supreme expression in the history of humankind of both the judgment and the mercy of God. But in the cross, justice is satisfied, but in the cross, mercy is triumphant towards sinners who repent and believe. Well, what have we learned so far? Let me recapitulate these four things, because what James has done is simply to elaborate what I call this radical incompatibility of favoritism with biblical Christianity. Favoritism, that is to say, evaluating people according to external criteria and appearances, undermines the Christian brotherhood and sisterhood, contradicts the gospel and the election of God, breaks the law about neighbor love, and invites the judgment of God without mercy. Now that's again, you see, the logical development of his theme. But now as we come to a conclusion, there are two particular lessons that it seems to me, James, and behind him, God, wants us to learn from this important passage. Because first, he gives us a case study in Christian behavior. You see, James was faced by a very elementary and practical problem. The problem of class distinctions in the church. It's a very elementary problem. It's a problem that faces the church all over the world. And you might have expected James simply to forbid it and pass on to the next subject. Or maybe to lay down a very simple principle or a very simple guideline in order to eliminate class distinctions in the church. But he doesn't. Instead of doing that, James brings four great Christian doctrines to bear on this simple, elementary principle of Christian behavior. The first is ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church. Another is eschatology, that is the doctrine of judgment. Another is the nature of the gospel. And another is the demands of the law. Because James knows very well that doctrine and ethics, Christian belief and Christian behavior belong inextricably to one another. And that if we want to act right, we've got to think right. And we never behave right if we don't think right. That's why it's so important for us to learn to develop a Christian mind. To learn to think Christianly, to persevere in the study of Scripture so that we absorb the perspectives of Scripture, including all these four great doctrines which he applies to Christian behavior. So that's the first thing. It's a case study in Christian behavior. But then secondly, it's a case study in Christian relationships. I hope all of us are very clear in our minds that what the gospel does is not to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness. What the gospel does is to unite us in the new community of Jesus, in which there are new principles that operate that are different from the principles that operate in the secular community, and all our relationships are transformed. Because as we've seen, the gospel levels us, makes us brothers and sisters, it declares that if we are in Christ, there is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. We are one, equal in dignity and value in the sight of God by being related to Christ. Now, if the church had been the church down the ages, the new community of Jesus, and had manifested these radical new relationships, I tell you, the church would have had a far, far greater impact on the world outside. Because the church would not only have preached the gospel, but embodied the gospel. And people would not only have heard the gospel from the church, but seen it in our common life. Instead, I'm afraid, the church too often, even still today, has contradicted its own being by its behavior. Now by race discrimination, as in South Africa, now by tribalism, as in East and West Africa, now by caste, as in India, now by Confucian traditions, as in the Chinese culture, now by politics, as in Northern Ireland, or by class privilege in other parts of the United Kingdom. And all these and many more, if we had time to stay, are modern expressions of favoritism or partiality. So friends, we need to listen to the summons of James. He says to us tonight, just as he did 1900 years ago to those to whom he wrote this letter, he says, sisters and brothers, don't hold the faith of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with favoritism. Because faith and favoritism don't mix. They are incompatible with one another. To show favoritism is to deny the faith, while to repudiate favoritism is to confess the faith in the new community of Jesus. God give us grace not to be forgetful hearers of this word, but obedient doers of it. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silent reflection, asking ourselves if we have been guilty of judging or evaluating people by outward appearances instead of by their fundamental value as human beings made in the image of God and our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may need to repent. We may need to pray for grace, not to insult people, but truly to love them. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we desire to thank you tonight for your new community. We desire to thank you for the great privilege of belonging to it by your sheer and utter grace. We want to thank you for the diversity within its unity, that you bring together into your community young and old, men and women of different temperaments, personalities, educational levels and backgrounds, cultures, colors, races, nations, tribes, languages. We thank you for this rich and colorful diversity in your new community. And we pray that transcending all these differences may be the love that binds us together in Christ. Forgive us, we humbly pray, for every expression of favoritism or partiality or discrimination of which we may have been guilty. And in particular, we pray for our own church family and fellowship at All Souls. Rid us deeply and radically, we pray, from any of these things that spoil our fellowship and unite us as sisters and brothers in you. Hear us as we humbly pray that we may learn to live according to this scripture for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.